when the time came to perform this symbolic action. Now, if you look back in Leviticus 21, verse 5, you will notice that priests were not allowed to do what he is here directed to do. For there we read in Leviticus 21, verse 5, priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards. And yet here, in this passage, that's exactly what Ezekiel is commanded to do. Now, the fact that he came from a priestly family would have made that a most notorious action. In other words, it would have attracted a lot of attention. And that's undoubtedly the purpose of it. He had to do this in such a way as to teach what the people didn't want to hear. And this was a certain way of riveting their attention and impressing this upon them. So this hair, in effect, represents the numberless hairs, the multitude of the children of Israel during this time of God's wrath and chastisement. And in the division of that hair into three parts, we have a symbol of what is to happen to the people. So in the first four verses you have, you might say, the acted out parable. And then in verses 5 through 12, you have the explanation of it. There's not much need to dwell on the first four verses. It's quite straightforward. He takes this hair. A third of it he burns. A third of it he flails away at with the sword. And a third he scatters to the wind. And only a few of the hairs, relatively speaking, are tucked away in the fold of the garment he is wearing. And this is the meaning of it, as we see in verses 5 and following. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: this is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Obviously there, the word Jerusalem is a common way of speaking in which you use a part for the whole. Jerusalem stands for the Lord's covenant people, for the nation of his covenant, which occupied a strategic place at the center of the ancient world. And if you do look at a map, you'll notice that it really was the crossroads of the world. The Mediterranean Sea on the one side and the desert on the other, and two great land masses connected between it, Africa and Europe and Asia. So it was strategically located in such a place as to be a veritable witness to the nations. You remember, for example, that in the days of the glory of Solomon, even the Queen of Sheba came to see the glory of that nation. So here the prophet reminds Israel of her function and place in the great redemptive program of God. She was given to be a light to the nations. If you look for a moment at Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, we can see this quite clearly at the time when God brought Israel out of bondage and established her as his covenant nation. We take up the reading in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded you, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today. Look also for a moment at Psalm 68, verses 7 through 10, to just pick up a typical type of expression about this matter. In verse 7, we read in verse 7 of Psalm 68, "When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, O God, you provided the poor." And now look at verses 29 and 31 of the same psalm to skip some of the intervening. "Because of your temple at Jerusalem," 29, "kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Humbled may bring bars of silver. Scatter the nations who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God." In other words, these blessings that God gives are not merely for the sake of Israel herself, but for the sake of being a witness to all the nations of the ancient world. But, as you know, with few times as an exception, the result was what you see there in verse 6 of Ezekiel 5. "Yet in her wickedness," that is Jerusalem, the part standing for the whole, the nation of Israel, "she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees." And to see just a glimpse of the magnitude of this evil, please look at Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah, verse 5, verses 30 and 31. "A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end?" This, of course, was foreseen by Moses long before. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 17, you will see this. And already the trend had begun in the wilderness journey. "For there in the wilderness," we read, and this is now Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, "Jeshurun," which means the upright one, it's a synonym for Israel, "grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth," and so on. And this is typical of the kind of thing we read in the prophets and in the Psalms. Verse 7 of our text adds only the sad fact that in this apostasy, Israel degenerated further even than the Gentile nations around her. "Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, you have been more unruly than the nations. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. There is a textual variation there. A few of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts leave out the word not. It would make good sense either way. You have conformed to the standards of the nations around you would make good sense. But I do believe the majority reading is right. You have not even conformed to the standards, meaning that at least the heathen nations around them did retain some traditional standards that they were reluctant to depart from. And Israel, who had so much more, was not even able to stop at that, but went further in a degenerate direction even than these nations. I'll look again at Jeremiah chapter 2, and you'll see this. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dung their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They not only rejected God's light and life and truth and so on, but they made their own, and it was worse than that of the people around them. Now in verses 8 through 12, you have the consequences of this. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. And you can see from verse 9 that this will be an unparalleled chastisement or judgment. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. And right after that, in verse 10, comes what I would call the horror of horrors, which I believe is intended as a sign confirming the time of this terrible judgment. For we read in verse 10, therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. I'd like you to look for a moment at Leviticus 26, 29, I believe it is. My writing's a little bit faint there. This is a long passage in chapter 26 of Leviticus, setting forth first, as you see from verse 1 to verse 13, the reward for obedience promised by God. And that reward is very great. Fruitfulness in the vineyards and crops and all the like. And then in verse 14 begins the negative, but if you will not listen to me, then comes the judgment of God. And if you study that chapter, you will notice that the judgments of God are cumulative. That is to say, they get more and more serious. And you finally come down to verse 27, where we read, if in spite of this you still... That shows you that it's after many repeated warnings. You still don't listen to me, but continue to be hostile. Then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I will punish you for your sins seven times over. That means really to the utmost. And then verse 29 explains the meaning. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Look also at Deuteronomy chapter 28:53. Deuteronomy 28:53. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Now, I believe that confirms beyond any possible doubt the synchronism with Matthew 24, verse 21, which I'd like you to look at once again, because that appears in Christ's great prophetic discourse, which he spoke that day after he and the disciples had come out of the Jerusalem temple compound. And he said that not one stone would be left there, the one standing upon the other. And in verse 21 he says, "For then, during the time of trouble that he's describing, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." I believe that there can be no doubt that this is exactly what Ezekiel predicted, because we know for a fact from the Jewish historian Josephus, who was there when Jerusalem was laid siege to by Titus, and when starvation reached horrendous proportions within the city, there actually were mothers who took their little infants and cut them in pieces and cooked them for food. We know that this actually happened. And you can see there that there's never to be anything like it again. There never was anything like it before. And the confirming sign is the cannibalism that took place in the midst of it. And then please note the sequel in the second part of verse 10. "I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the wind." And it is a historical fact that the great diaspora, as it is called, the dispersion of the Jews among the Gentile nations, dates from that period, because the Romans leveled the city of Jerusalem. They took most of the people prisoners to put in the Roman arenas for games and fun with the wild beasts and the like, and the small remnant that escaped was scattered to the wind, just exactly as it says in this passage. Now we read in verse 11 the explanation. "Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you." That's exactly what happened. "A third will fall by the sword outside your walls." That also happened. "And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword." Many of those who were scattered didn't survive either, though a few did. And what really strikes you there is the fact that in this case, God's wrath is such that he does not remember mercy. "I will not look upon you with pity. I will not spare you," he says. And I believe that that is exactly what took place in the first century. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, I think I can show this to you quite clearly. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Beginning at verse 13, you see that Paul is giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. We thank God continually because when you received the word, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, he says. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. And now notice what he says. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And that word translated at last is the Greek word which is often translated to the uttermost. In other words, God's wrath has come upon them. It could mean, at last it's really come, but it could also mean it has finally come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, in the way spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel, which again confirms the first century as the time when this was inflicted upon God's old covenant people. Now the sequel to this is stated in verses 13 to 15. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. I take that to mean the same thing as the explanatory phase which follows. When I have spent my wrath upon them. See, when the Lord's wrath has been spent, that is to say, fully inflicted, then his anger will cease, and his anger against them will subside. And the result will be that they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. Furthermore, we find that God will also, through this, accomplish a witness to the nations. For we read, and I believe that this means through all this administration of his wrath upon Israel, through the infliction of his wrath upon Israel, I will make you a ruin and reproach among the nations around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. In other words, God will not be kidding. No halfway thing about it. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So three things are accomplished by this unparalleled and unmitigated judgment against Israel. First, God is avenged, and his wrath is spent, fully executed and expressed, in other words. Here you really see the wrath of God carried out. The second thing is, when it's finished, they, and I take that to mean Israel, will know that the Lord has spoken in his red-hot zeal. And the third thing is that the nations will also be well aware of the fact that God has had a controversy with his people. Now, the thing that really staggers you is the realization that this is not yet at an end. And I know that there would be people in America today who would accuse me of being anti-Semitic for saying what I'm about to say. I reject that charge completely. You can't be anti-Semitic when you believe that they are the people that brought the Messiah into the world. Can you? You can't be anti-Semitic, can you, when you worship a Jew as the Son of God? How can you be anti-Semitic if you believe a Jew is the only Savior of the world? But you still have to say that to this day, the root cause of what has happened to the Jews in this world is their rejection of Christ. They don't like us to say that, but it's true anyway. That really is true. And their whole history, to my mind, shouts the fact that they have had a most severe judgment of God. To mention nothing else, look what happened to them in the Second World War. I'm not for one moment forgetting that those who did it are also guilty before God. Those who ran the gas chambers and so on have a horrendous guilt before God. Makes you shudder to think of it. But God runs this world, and the instruments of his hand, even if they're a great Nebuchadnezzar, are still the instruments of his hand, aren't they? If you're biblical, you have to say that. And Almighty God, in his absolute sovereignty, raised up a horrible man like Nebuchadnezzar, another horrible man like Pharaoh, and another horrible man like Adolf Hitler, to put Jews in the gas chambers. So his controversy with them is still not ended. And if that doesn't shake you to think that after 2,000 years, God is still angry. But now look at Romans for a moment, because we see this so clearly stated by none other than Paul, who, by the way, was himself a Jew, wasn't he? Was he anti-Semitic? Well, there's some who said he was, but he wasn't. Verse 22 of chapter 11, Romans. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. I rather prefer the King James there. The King James says the severity of God. Well, that's right. Severity to those who fell, but kindness to you. But then it says, don't you boast yourself against those branches. Verse 18. Don't you boast over those branches. The fact that they've been cut off and you've been put in should never make you boast against those branches. For, it says, and now look down at verse 23, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in. And then he says in verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and I've already explained to you that that's a most dreadful translation in the NIV. Full number is not correct. It's all wrong. The fullness of the Gentiles does not mean the full number. But anyway, then it says, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. And then verse 28, so as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on the count of the patriarchs. Now, what that means is exactly what it says back here in Ezekiel. God is angry, His wrath is great, and He is bringing down His judgment upon them, but it's not forever. And when I have spent my wrath, He says, they will know. And we ought to pray without ceasing, as our fathers did, that that great day will come and that Israel will at last have the scales removed and will realize that Jesus is the Messiah and will have a broken heart greater than any broken heart, I reckon, that anyone has ever had before in the history of the church when they realize the horror of their sin against this great God and the joy of being restored again to His kingdom. You can certainly believe it, that that will be a great and glorious day for the Church of God on earth. It will be like the restoration of our elder brother, and it will really make God's people sing with joy and gladness throughout the world. Now that's the content, as I see it, of chapter 5. Now let's look briefly at chapter 6, because in my judgment, it really states again in a more didactic, doctrinal teaching way, the same content as what we've just read in chapter 5 in this symbolism. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Calvin points out that the prophet addresses the mountains and the hills and the valleys and the ravines because the people don't listen anymore. And he addresses the mountains and hills and valleys and so on because they were the places where the monstrous idolatry was carried on. And therefore, it is exactly on those places that God will bring His punishment and wrath to bear. And these people who worship the idols will be, as it were, offered as dead sacrifices to those dead idols. What a horrible picture. Now verse 8. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then, in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. How I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done, and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. So, you see, there is the diaspora, the dispersion, and among those who are dispersed, some will escape, and among those who do escape, some will turn. And that also agrees with Romans chapters 9 through 11, where God says the rejection of Israel is not total and it's not final. Well, I don't know if you know, but all through the ages, from the time of Paul the Apostle to the present, there has always been a conversion of some Jews to the Christian faith going on. Some of the finest books in my library are written by converted Jews, like Edersheim's Time, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Edersheim was a Jew. And my successor in the OP Church in Fall River, Massachusetts, was a Jew, converted to Christ through the influence of a Christian school teacher. And in Philadelphia. By that I mean a Christian, comma, school teacher in the public school in Philadelphia. And when he became a Christian, his family had a burial service for him and so on. But down through the ages, you see, there have been those who have come to see and have mourned this great calamity and understood it. David Freeman is the man I'm referring to, and during the Second World War, he had a wonderful opportunity to minister the things of Christ to those Jews who managed somehow to escape and get to this country from the horrors of the Holocaust in Europe. Now, verse 11. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel. For they will fall by the sword, famine and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword, and he that survives and is spared will die of famine. So will I spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord, when their people lie slain among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, and on all the mountaintop, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And what really strikes you there is the awesome ability of God to pursue them by any and every means necessary, to ferret them out so that they do not escape, except for those whom he has ordained to be survivors, and to learn the tragic and awesome lesson of this part of the Bible. Now, what are the lessons that we learn from this? Sometimes things get so bad in the church, for that's actually what Israel was, that there is no other remedy but judgment. The basis of God's judgment against Israel was defection from him, by defection from his revealed word. When respect for God's law, his revelation, his word goes, so does everything else. God is a God of justice. Troubles do not come upon a nation by accident. God controls them all. We have to believe that if we are biblical in our thinking. I say then, what a wonderful thing that in the midst of all that, when so many were utterly blind, Ezekiel could see with a clarity of vision what was happening and why. Now, do you know that we can have the same clarity of vision in our day? We can be surrounded by people that, to use a Kiwi New Zealand expression, who don't have a clue, and we can see it as plain as day. God is a jealous God. Even at the worst, a remnant will be saved. But even when the remnant is saved, they do not escape the awesome effects of God's judgment. Even those Jews that did escape, people like Paul, who did know Christ, Yet remember what they said and what they carried in their hearts all their days. Look at Romans 9. We should never forget that. What a wonderful thing that Paul knew the grace of God and was a saved man and knew the truth when all of these Jews were blind as a bat. But still, it affected Paul. Chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. See, it was painful. Paul grieved in the midst of everything else for the tragedy that came upon his people. And I grieve for what has happened to my extended family, aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews, brothers and sisters that are spiritually dead as a rock today, and they are descendants of the Covenanters in Scotland. It's horrible, and it should grieve us, and we should learn from a passage like this why and what God is doing in the midst of our day. Everything may not be clear. One thing is clear. Apostasy is a terribly costly business. Any questions from anyone on these chapters? As usual, clear as mud. Huh? Okay.